Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Here we are. We're coming. Did you get your cough cured?
Maybe I should sit by the exit there.
Oh, somebody's going to have to lay hands on your throat.
Ridiculous.
Well, it's good to see you this morning. Last week, we looked at some of those atonement theories that Tim referred to in passing, and so I promised I'd bring some written stuff about that. Here is a sheet that everybody can have that lists in just a sentence or two about those atonement theories that actually Matt got offline. It's very helpful. And then there's the little diagram, the little caricatures that my wife Ellen drew to outline sort of four of the major atonement theories. And then this is a more lengthy chapter out of a book called Building a Biblical Faith. It's a lay theology approach, and he does a good job of describing in very understandable language four of the major theories. So I didn't make enough of these for everybody. If you're interested in reading more about it, that's a good resource. So those are there for you to take as you leave. So we're thinking about, we got partway into the crucifixion last week. We got through the arrest, the trial before the Jewish council, Peter's denial, and the hearing before Pilate, and then before Herod, which appears only in which gospel? It's your test. Which gospel tells about Pilate sending Jesus to Herod, and then he comes back? Herod that fox, it says. The gospel of Luke, I heard somebody say. Yeah, Luke's the only one that tells that story. But that's all the pre-events before actually Jesus is sent off to walk down the way of the Dolorosa. So today I want us to spend most of the time, instead of me just telling you about theories and such, spend time in the Word, in the Scripture. So we're going to just read through, and I'll make some comments, and you can make comments as we go, through the story of the cross, the way of sorrows, Via Dolorosa. But first, just to say, as we said at the end last week, although the different Gospels presented in different ways, there are different details in the different Gospels, they all have the cross and resurrection as the longest narrative, the center point, as Elena said this morning, the climax, or as somebody said, the pivot point. It's the point at which the story, the true story that started at creation and has had ups and downs and covenants and falling away, the creation, the Noah covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, the exile, the return, this true story, and then God incarnate in Jesus. And this is the pivot point. Jesus' life, and particularly the crucifixion and the resurrection, is the climax toward which all the rest has been leading, the pivot point in which something happens. Whether the Gospels tell it exactly the same way or not, and have different details, and sometimes seems like there's contradictions in both the crucifixion and the resurrection story, they all agree this is the most important thing, and something happened that changed reality, that changed the world. A difference, it's not just a quantitative difference, it's a qualitative difference, it's a categorical difference. Something happened, something redeeming happened in the life, and particularly the death and resurrection of Jesus, that brings salvation and the possibility of salvation in a new way. So that's what we're looking at today. Crucifixion, resurrection, Jesus is Lord, the pivot point in the story. So, we want to... Oh, I was going to sing you a song, this old gospel song. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home, the way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home. I like that because it really says it's the way of the cross that leads home, that leads to salvation, the pivot point, the climax of the one true story. The story's not over yet. And we still, we still have to accept and respond to the salvation. In the book, The True Story, it says, calls this section Redemption Accomplished. Well, yeah, something new happened. Salvation's here. But we still have to receive it to live in that salvation. So the story isn't over yet, but this is the pivot point, climax point. So we're going to look at Mark. If you brought your Bible, you can read along or just listen to me, and then we'll comment as we go. Mark is the shortest of the stories and the earliest, remember? Remember our diagram of the theories of the construction of the Gospels. Mark's the earliest. Matthew and Luke both draw on Mark and then draw on Q, another source. And John's kind of separate, has his own sources. But even in John, there's a lot of agreement with the arc of the story of crucifixion and resurrection, and that this is the pivot point. So we're going to use Mark to read through, and then I'm going to ask you if you notice things that don't appear in Mark that do maybe appear in some of the other Gospels. I won't require you to remember which other Gospel those things happened in, don't happen in Mark. But we're starting in chapter 15, and this is just after Jesus has come back from Herod and Luke, and before Pilate, and then Pilate releases Jesus with the soldiers to be carried to the crucifixion. So, I've kind of outlined some of this from Mark up here. The courtyard outside the palace. I've put some of the key words. You can follow along there if you don't have your Bible with you. Then the soldiers led him into the courtyard of the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. Pilate, the governor, the procurator, usually was stationed in Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea on the maritime, on the coast. But for the Passover, he would go to Jerusalem to help control the crowds, the big crowds that came to Jerusalem for the Passover, particularly because there were revolutionaries that might be there, you know. So Pilate was there at the governor's headquarters. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him, and they began saluting him. Hail, King of the Jews! They struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. So this courtyard scene in Mark. Luke and John don't have a courtyard scene at all. They just kind of jump right to the cross. Or in John's case, John has it very structured. Remember I told you last week, there are seven scenes where Pilate is inside questioning Jesus, then he goes outside and talks to the crowd, then he goes back inside and says something else to Jesus and questions him, and then he goes back outside. So in John, it's kind of interwoven instead of just being a courtyard after the hearing before Pilate. Purple cloak represents royalty, so it's part of their deriding and mocking him, King of the Jews. And in Matthew, it says it was a scarlet robe. Sometimes you see pictures of scarlet. Well, the scarlet robe would have been the cloak of a centurion in the Roman guard, and it still symbolizes royalty, but it's just interesting. Matthew has a scarlet robe instead of a purple robe. And in Matthew also, instead of just striking with the reed, what else do they do with the reed? Do you remember? They put the reed in his hand so that it looks like he's a king holding a scepter, part of that mocking of him. They put the reed in his hand. So interesting little differences there. Okay, next scene is the on the way to the cross. This is verse 21, they compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. We don't know who they are. Then he brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. So there's the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, in northern Africa. So sometimes he's portrayed as a black man. And evidently Jesus, the cross was heavy, and so they got Simon to carry the cross. John, interestingly, said Jesus carried the cross by himself. John always has Jesus in complete control. Jesus knows what's going to happen. Jesus decides he's going to follow it. Jesus doesn't need any help. Remember, John doesn't have the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus says, "Father, take this cup from me." No, Jesus says, "For this hour, I have come to this hour for this purpose." In John's picture, portrait of Jesus, Jesus is always in control. So John doesn't have a story about Simon helping him carry the cross. Jesus is strong. He can carry himself. So just kind of interesting how the different Gospels treat that a little bit differently. Golgotha. Sometimes we hear Calvary. What's Calvary and Golgotha? Why are they two different names? Calvary's Latin and Golgotha is Hebrew. So it comes from the Latin translation of the scriptures, and somehow Calvary has entered a lot of the hymns and everything. Talk about Calvary. That's actually the Latin translation of Golgotha, which is the Hebrew word for, as it tells us here, the skull. Any of you been to the Holy Land? And been outside the gate, there's the place, there are two places that they say were possibly sites of the crucifixion and the empty tomb, but the one that's outside the city wall now sort of looks like a skull. It's kind of a mountain with kind of craters in the side, and you can see, if you look at it from a distance, it looks sort of like a skull, and so call the skull. Mixed wine with myrrh, what's that? A sedative, yeah, common sedative, helped dull the pain, but he refused to take it in all the cases. So again, kind of Jesus willing to go through the suffering for us and not have the pain dulled. Crucified him. Interestingly, the Gospels don't mention nails, never mention nails. Paul mentions nails later, but we think of the nails and talk about the nails, and nails were used in crucifixion. Sometimes they tied criminals' hands to the cross, and sometimes nails were used. I was reading something early this morning about an archaeological discovery of a heel bone with a nail through it from a crucifixion, and it's really given great insight to exactly how the crucifixions were done sometimes, and an 11 centimeter, however long that is, spike through the heel, and the heel bone is still there with the spike through it, and it has wood splinters in the on the nail. So anyway, but in the Gospels, it doesn't particularly say nail. It's interesting that Gospels don't dwell on some of the gory details about blood. And I mean, they tell you a lot of details, but they don't really deal with the blood and guts out of it very much. So it's kind of interesting. Tim mentioned the Passion of the Christ. It really deals in the blood and guts, if you saw that. But the Gospels don't so much. And they divided his clothes among them, casting lots. To decide what it should take. A lot of the stories, all of them, draw on fulfillment of Scripture, particularly Psalm 69 and Psalm 22. Those two psalms talk about suffering and persecution, and the issue of casting lots is mentioned in Psalm, I think that one's in Psalm 22. And so a lot of the things, Christ is fulfilling the Scriptures as he dies. If there's anything else I wanted to say about that. Yeah.
I guess I'm enlightened because I don't remember reading about the wine and the myrrh. I always heard it was like vinegar or something.
That's coming later.
Oh, okay. Did I hear this wrong?
No, that's right.
Okay.
In Luke, wine and myrrh is not mentioned in Luke, and the vinegar comes later. And also in John, wine and myrrh is not mentioned. But the others, he's offered the sedative, but he refuses to take it. So, good pickup on that. Luke also adds at this point that Jesus encounters women who are weeping. Luke's the only one. Remember, Luke has more stories about women and has women in a more prominent place than any of the other Gospels. And in Luke, Jesus encounters women and he stops and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children because of the day to come." And some people say that's referring to the coming destruction of the temple by Rome or the coming last judgment. But anyway, interesting encounter between Jesus and the crying women, the weeping and wailing women in Luke, but not in the other three. And then in John, the casting of lots is detailed a little more. It says they took part of his clothes and divided them in four ways, and then he was also wearing a seamless tunic. Remember that? That would have just been sewn up the sides, but you couldn't easily... John says his other clothes were in four parts, so they could easily tear them apart and divide them, but they cast lots so they wouldn't have to tear up the tunic, which was a seamless piece. And John, you know, has got a lot of symbolism. So a seamless garment represents perfection. Jesus is the perfect Savior. And so they gamble for it, but they won't tear up the seamless tunic. That's all in John. And that, as I said, is the casting of lots for the garment, for the clothes, is Psalm 22. That's what that's a fulfillment of. Okay, on the cross, it was 9 o'clock in the morning, in the third hour. Some translations actually says the third hour, but the way we do time, it's 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha, you would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. So a lot of derision and taunting, three different levels there. The passers-by shaking their heads and deriding him, the chief priests, scribes, the religious leaders, and then even the two bandits on either side of him. Do you notice anything unusual about that? Mark says both of the bandits derided him, mocked him. Luke says one of the bandits mocked him. The other bandit says, "Don't mock him. We're guilty of our crime. He's not guilty." And then says to Jesus, what does he say?
"Today you'll be with me."
Oh, Jesus says that. What does the bandit say?
"Remember me." Yeah.
"Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So, see, Luke has one of the bandits mocked, and Luke's the only one that tells the story of one of the criminals, one of the bandits, asking to be remembered and sort of recognizing who Jesus is. The term bandits, sometimes they're referred to as thieves, but the term bandit really, they were probably insurrectionists, they were probably revolutionaries, because crucifixion was not done for people who were just robbers. It was done for violent crimes and for revolutionaries. Just for those serious crimes, and so they were the term bandit. They probably were revolutionaries. But Luke has that wonderful note of forgiveness and welcome into the kingdom. Now it's interesting. You know, there's no punctuation in the Greek in the New Testament. So Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that you don't go to heaven immediately, but not until the last day and the final resurrection will we go to heaven. We're buried, and then there's a resurrection on the last day. They say, well, it's I tell you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. Usually we read that, today you will be with me in paradise, meaning today you're going to be in paradise. But since there's no punctuation, you know, we don't know how Jesus said it in Jehovah. See how every translation is an interpretation, and even where you put the punctuation can make a difference in your interpretation. This is kind of interesting. So I like to think it's today you will be with me in paradise. It's kind of an interesting little note there. And the inscription read, "The King of the Jews." Some of the Gospels say, the inscription says, "This is the King of the Jews." And in John, again, that part is told, spun out a little more. Pilate has I-N-R-I. You've seen those are the initials, because in Latin, Iesu, there's no J in Latin, so it's Iesus. Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, Rex, King, Eudem of the Jews. So I-N-R-I in Latin is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And Pilate ordered that it be written in three languages, in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew or Aramaic. so that everybody could see it and understand it. And the Jewish officials and John object and say, wait a minute, he's not our king. You know, put up there, this, he says he's king of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. So, interesting. And some more details there in John that don't appear. But they all have the inscription, the charge that was against him, and the reason Pilate would have ascended to crucifying him is a sense that he was a revolutionary wanting to usurp the emperorship of Rome. Okay, the death. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, listen, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, and put it on a stick and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was God's son. So noon, darkness came over the face of the earth. In some of the prophets, Amos and Joel, a supernatural darkness in the middle of the day was a portent, a sign of the day of judgment, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And one of the versions says when, let's see, Luke says the sunlight failed, so an eclipse, darkness, but it's symbolic of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Dorothy played during the offering, my Lord, what a morning when the sun refused to shine. It's kind of a reference to that, which is dark and ominous and yet is the pivot point of salvation. Again, reversals. You know, we've talked about reversals. So the worst death on the cross and the most agonizing kind of death on the cross becomes the pivot point of salvation. So the reversal, the irony, the turning upside down of things to bring salvation and a new way to the world. So darkness at noon, the eclipse, and 3 hours later he cries out, Eloi, Eloi. Matthew says Eli, Eli, just versions of El, God, my Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Tim again referred to that in the sermon this morning. A quotation from Psalm 22, and yet also an earnest prayer of feeling abandoned, feeling the depth of the crucifixion. There was a tradition that Elijah might come and help people who were struggling and suffering, so they said, oh, let's see if Elijah comes and helps him. And then the sponge with sour wine, that would have been ripple wine. That's a cheap, diluted wine that was a common drink, most of the commentaries say, but wouldn't have really tasted very good, and again, he doesn't drink it. So you've got the two different things. The wine mixed with myrrh is a sedative, and the sour wine is it an act of compassion, or is it an additional way of mocking him? You know, he'll drink this vinegar, you know. Well, you can interpret that however you wish. And the loud cry, and he breathed his last. The curtain of the temple, torn in two. What did the curtain of the temple symbolize? Who could go through the curtain of the temple into the Holy of Holies?
High priest.
The high priest only had access to the Ark of the Covenant, to God's living presence. And so again, symbolically, the curtain of the temple is done away with. Through Jesus, we now have direct access to God and to God's love. So that's symbolism of the curtain being torn in two. And let's see, which version is it? Says there was an earthquake. That's Matthew. Matthew says the earth shook. So an earthquake and the temple curtain torn in two fits with an earthquake. And Matthew also says, and the tombs outside the city were broken open, so that then at the resurrection, the bodies of were raised in the resurrection. Matthew's the only one who gives the detail about the earthquake and the tombs being broken open, and this, that belief in a bodily resurrection. And the centurion then at the end, a Gentile, recognizing truly this man was the Son of God. So this profession of faith on the part of a Gentile, it's kind of the universal reach of salvation for the Jews, but also Jesus as a Jew, but also for the Gentiles, for all the world, a light to all the nations. Let's see what else. Okay, so these numbers I put up here are the seven last words. And the first word is Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That occurs in Mark. This is Mark. And in Matthew, in Luke. It's also in Matthew, I think. And then the second word, Mark only has that one word. Put it here as four. My God, why have you forsaken me? In Luke, we have first. Well, we've already talked about the second one, which was today you'll be with me in paradise. Today, this is Eli, lema sabachthani. Today you will be with me in paradise. Before that, Jesus, when he's first lifted up on the cross, looks out at the crowd and says what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Luke is the only one that has that. So both of these strong words of forgiveness and mercy and welcome occur in Luke. Luke's the physician. Luke, the portrait of Luke, of Jesus in Luke is very compassionate and merciful always. He has a very strong... So it's, Luke is important to include those two words about forgiveness and mercy, both to the crowd, to the those who are killing him, the Jewish authorities, the Romans, everybody. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And then to specifically to the bandit on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And... then also in Luke, at the end, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. So whereas Mark only says he gave a loud cry and breathed his last, Luke adds a quotation from Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. That comes from Psalm 31. So that would be the fifth word. And then John has the last three words. In John, he looks out and sees Mary, his mother, and the other Mary, and John standing over to the side. In the other Gospels, all the disciples have deserted him. But in John, the Gospel of John, John is standing over to the side of Jesus, sees his mother and John, and says, Mother, this is your son. Son, this is your mother. And it actually doesn't say John. It says the disciple whom he loved. And so a lot of scholars say that was John. And so when there are several places he refers to the beloved disciple, the one whom he loved. All it doesn't specifically identify with John. Some have said that's symbolic of the church. So Mary, as like the mother of the church, this is your son, and son, church, this is your mother. So, that's an interpretation. John's full of symbolism, so there's meaning in this, whether you take the one who Jesus loved as being John or as just being symbolic of the church. Kind of an interesting story there. So that's in John. And then, what other two words? We have Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Father, forgive them. Today you will be in paradise. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Son, this is your mother. Mother, this is your son. What are the other two words? Do you remember? I thirst. Thank you. I thirst. So again, sort of interestingly, in John, who's the most divine portrait of Christ, I thirst is a very human emotion. So you have the humanity of Jesus there in John, I thirst, and that's when they offer him the vinegar or the sour wine on the stick, which he refuses to take. Because even though he's thirsty, he's still in control. And the last word, it is finished. Which most everybody says doesn't simply mean it's done, I'm going to die now. It means it is complete. The work of salvation is complete. The pivot point, the climax. The scripture is fulfilled. Salvation has come. It is complete. It is finished. And again, that's John. John has the fullest developed theology and understanding of who Christ is as our Savior. So, there you got your seven last words. One's in Mark, and this is in Mark and Matthew, and then three in Luke, and three in John. So you have kind of a composite picture, but it's sort of interesting to see how each gospel writer tells it in a little bit of a different way. Then in the aftermath, they all have Joseph of Arimathea. And interestingly, I didn't read that one to you. That part of it to you yet. Okay. When evening, there were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. These used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee. And there were many other women who had come up with him from Jerusalem. When evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate wondered if he were already dead and summoned the centurion. He asked him whether he had been dead for some time. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth, and taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth and laid it in the tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where the body was laid. So in Mark, Joseph of Arimathea is a member of the council. And in Matthew doesn't mention that he's a member of the council, but says he was a disciple of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea in the gospel is the only person called a disciple other than the 12. So the 12 are to call disciples. Joseph of Arimathea is the only other one in the gospel to be called a disciple. So that's kind of interesting. And in John, it says Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple in secret. So it says that he came, that this theme of secretness, remember the story of Nicodemus came at night, and so you have, in John, you have this sort of motif of secret and at night and people who follow Jesus, but they can't really be out about it. Luke, I think it is, says that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the council, but he disagreed with their plans. I mean, the council, the Sanhedrin, who had wanted to kill him for blasphemy. But Joseph, if the council was the Sanhedrin, he disagreed with those plans. So, interesting about Joseph of Arimathea. And it's Friday night, preparation for Sabbath, and so they don't want the body to hang on the cross when Sabbath begins. So he takes it down, takes it to the rock tomb, and the two Marys are looking on, wraps it in a linen cloth, and the two Marys are looking on. Now, it's interesting, in John, Joseph of Arimathea and somebody else is there that helps. Nicodemus, the two secret disciples. Nicodemus was a secret disciple. Joseph of Arimathea and John is a secret disciple. They both come and take down the body, and they anoint it with spices. They go ahead and put the spices on it, aloes and myrrh. And then later, we'll see, when Mary comes to the tomb, Mary Magdalene, she's not coming to anoint him with spices. She's just coming to see where his body is. because he's already been anointed and already been with spices. So two of the Gospels, Mark, and let's see which one it is. No, I don't have that written there. Two of the Gospels have the women coming to anoint it with spices, and two of them have Jesus has already been prepared for burial with spices. So that's an interesting difference at the preparation point. The rock tomb, John is the only one who mentions it, that it's in a garden. So the story begins in the garden of the Kidron Valley, even though John doesn't tell the full story of Gethsemane. He says he goes to the garden of the Kidron Valley, and the story ends in John of the garden. So it's kind of like bookends in John's story, the garden at the beginning and the garden at the end. Okay, so interesting differences, and yet they all agree that this is the pivotal story. This is the climax of the salvation story for us. Just want to say a word about the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. There have been efforts at various times to reconstruct the historical Jesus. Just exactly who is the historical Jesus? Now, Albert Schweitzer, who was a great organist and a physician and a great theologian, Bible scholar, one of those medieval Renaissance men, he wrote a book called The Search for the Historical Jesus, because that was very popular. And the point is, you can't really reconstruct exactly who the historical Jesus was and all the details. Remember, we talked about how the Gospels are not history, they're not biography, they're a proclamation with a theological message, a spiritual message. So you can figure out some facts about it, but you can't really completely reconstruct who the historical Jesus is. The Gospels and the New Testament talk about this historical person, Jesus, who then gradually comes to be understood to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the new king in a different way from the political king they expected, and the Savior, personal Savior, Savior of the world. So the Christ of faith is who we proclaim. And yes, there's a Jesus of history, but you can't really completely reconstruct that. But the Gospels are saying, we understand as people of faith that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. So part of the way of understanding these differences in the Gospels is that they each are bringing their own viewpoint on it, but they all agree that Christ is the pivot point. Christ is the Savior, the Christ of faith. Okay, we're going to finish up now by looking at the resurrection story, and we're going to stay with Mark and again see what differences we see. And Mark again is the shortest. I'm off the place. And in some ways the most troubling. You don't usually hear Mark's story of the resurrection read on Easter Sunday because it kind of leaves loose ends. It's pretty short. Listen to it. When evening had come, and since it was the day of the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself waiting expectant. I already read that. Wait a minute. Next. Fast forward. Chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go in and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So there's a note of amazement, but more so a note of terror and being afraid. And that's really, there is more in Mark, but most scholars agree the additional endings were added later because that was very unsatisfying. I like Elena talked about a happy ending. Now it's more of an uncertain ending in Mark. So, interesting points here. Sunrise, they come, and they're going to anoint the body, and wondering about the tomb. So, there's a young man there dressed in white. What do you remember from the story from other Gospels?
Sometimes there are two.
Yeah, Luke and Matthew both say that there were two. Luke says there were two young men who were in... looked like lightning. And Matthew says that there were two angels, uses the term angels, and in dazzling clothes. So much more dramatic picture in Matthew and in Luke. And in John, only Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, not several women. And when she gets there, there's no angel. She sees the stones roll back, and she runs away in fear and tells the other disciples. So Peter and John come running, remember, and they're the ones who first go into the tomb. And then after they leave, then an angel appears to Mary. So a very different kind of sequence, and it's only one angel in John. So that very interesting differences in John. In Matthew, the stone hadn't been rolled away yet. So the women come to the tomb, and the angel comes down, and the angel rolls the stone away. Whereas in the other three Gospels, the stone's already rolled away. So interesting, quite dramatic differences between the stories in these three Gospels.
So John, which is it?
Which is it? Well, remember I just said you can't totally reconstruct the Jesus of history. So there, yeah, again... the details differ, but they all agree that the tomb was empty. They all agree that there was a resurrection. They all agree that something happened. And they're telling it in a certain way to make a point, to emphasize a point. So Mark, who's the most human of Jesus, has it be the most uncertain, and we're still kind of questioning. He's early, writes the earliest, and Jesus is in conflict throughout the gospel, and now even at the end, we're kind of, who is this person? We're still wondering. We're still trying to figure it out. In John, Mary's there in the garden sitting. She comes. She doesn't recognize Jesus. When he speaks her name, Mary, she recognizes him and tries to touch him and bow down. Don't touch me. A full understanding that Jesus is divine. Jesus is Savior. John, very developed. And so he tells the story in a way that emphasizes the divinity of Jesus, whereas Mark, the earliest, leaves things uncertain and we're still trying to figure it out. Matthew is very dramatic and has the angel coming down and the story in Matthew, it ends with the women leaving in great joy instead of being afraid, and they run and tell. And in Matthew, they take hold of his feet. Jesus doesn't tell them, don't touch me. They actually take hold of his feet, and the first appearance is to the women. In the others, the women see the empty tomb, but then Jesus appears later to the men disciples. But in Matthew, Jesus appears first to the women. They become the first witnesses and first evangelists. It's interesting, the stories other than Mark, the other three have the women going and telling. So the women are the first evangelists, the first to proclaim the gospel that the tomb is empty and Jesus is risen.
Isn't there somewhere that it says there's a guard that's guarding his tomb?
In Matthew, yeah, thanks. In Matthew, the Jews are worried because Jesus says he's going to rise on the third day, and so they think the disciples are going to come and steal the body. And so the Jewish leaders go to Pilate and say, put some guards on the tomb because we think they're going to come try to steal him away and say he's risen from the dead. Matthew's the only one that has that. And so when the angel comes and rolls away the tomb, Matthew says the guards are shake with fear and they fall over like dead men. That's all in Matthew. Matthew's the only one that tells about it. And then later, after the resurrection, the Jewish leaders come and say, let's concoct a story that the disciples stole the body and just say. So Matthew's very concerned about, about this issue of deception and people claiming that there's been a resurrection when there hasn't been. But Matthew's the only one that seems concerned about that. He's the only one that includes those details about the guard. Good question. Other things that you're remembering, I'm trying to think if there's other things we need to lift up. The women, the names of the women are different in the Gospels as to who's exactly there at the resurrection. Like I say, John, it's only Mary Magdalene. The other Gospels, one of them says two women, and the other ones have two or three, but one of them says Joanna, and the other one says Mark says Salome. So, but they're women, they're all women, who have an important part in the story as the first evangelists, the first proclaimers of the Gospel. So, again, as with the crucifixion story, the details are different, and yet all the Gospels agree that this is the pivotal event, this is the saving event, and that Jesus is raised from the dead. And it's not just a story about we have hope of life eternal for ourselves. It's a cosmic story. The story of creation, to connect it with the true story of the whole world, the story of creation is the creation of the cosmos. And in the resurrection, it's the pivotal point that says God is a God of life for the cosmos. God is restoring all of creation, which includes our personal resurrection to life eternal. But it's bigger than just our personal resurrection. This is new life for the whole world. This is a categorical difference of life, the victory of life and love. And the one who died on the cross is not just a superhero martyr who died out of love, as great as that is. The resurrection says Jesus triumphs over death. Jesus carries our suffering, shares our suffering, but Jesus triumphs over death and over evil and over Satan, over all the powers that can do their worst, as one of the hymns says, and that this cosmic act of resurrection in new life is for us and for all the world. So the resurrection is kind of the great affirmation that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. God's Son, incarnate to bring us and all the world, all the cosmos, salvation. So, we're going to close. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. So the cosmic new life of resurrection lives in our heart. Tim, this morning, this is my personal testimony that I know Jesus lives in my heart. It's cosmic, it's very personal, but God in Jesus Christ is a God of life and salvation and love for us and all the world. So, that deserves an amen, right? Amen, thank you. Now, I won't be here next week. I won't be here the next 2 weeks because we have to go to Olathe for my son's house closing, and then the next week we're going to a conference in Minneapolis. So either Tim or Matt will teach you we now move the next chapter now is the beginning of the church and how the church, the body of Christ now alive in the world, carries this saving mission, this mission of restoring creation, of saving love through the church out to the world. So that begins next week. Thank you.
And what do you have for us,
Gary? These are three things about the atonement. Thank you. It's covered a lot of territory this morning. Good. I'm glad I got through the resurrection.
How does all of this
Oh, yeah.
Paper.
Yeah. Who takes care of all the things like that?
The Father is not lashing out in a violent way.
Absolutely, yeah. I've talked about reversals and things. Jesus was willing, rather than fighting back, put away your sword, and was willing to go through the suffering of being triumphed over.
but it's in a way of peace. You're right, a way of peace and love and salvation rather than a way of, I'm going to beat you down and conquer you by violence. So, yeah, it's an absolute sort of counterintuitive way that God works through Jesus as throughout the story.
Thank you.
Did you get...